We're at chapter 3 of this right now. Mitch has done the last couple of classes talking about the really early days of Presbyterianism in America. Talked about the formation of the very first presbytery back in 1706. And then first synod in 1719. Today we're going to go on with the story and talk about further growth of the church and some of the early struggles that began to arise. And thinking about this week, I was struck by the thought that a lot of church history seems to revolve around church divisions. Not entirely, of course, but you go back and think of the struggle over Arianism. It was a big church split. We spent a lot of time talking about the Reformation. Of course, you can view that as a big church split. We've spent quite a bit of time talking about the disputes in England between Church of England and the Puritan reformers. We all know that division has not been a stranger to the Presbyterian branch of the church. I'm not even sure how many Presbyterian denominations there are today, but there are many that have come about through various disputes. When you think about division, you kind of have mixed feelings about it. There's a lot to mourn about there because many times divisions are really a manifestation of sinfulness in the church, where people can't get along, they'll want their own way. And even if it's not just a manifestation of sinfulness, sinfulness often exacerbates it and makes it worse. And so there's something to mourn about in divisions where it doesn't always bring glory to God. But on the other hand, it's good that there are divisions. If there is serious error in the church, it's good that truth be vindicated, even if it's necessary to leave a church that has really ceased to be a true church. I was remembering something I read once about B.B. Warfield in the early stages of the fundamentalist modernist controversy that eventually led to the formation of our denomination, the OPC. He ran into the wife of the president of Princeton Seminary, where he was a professor. And the president and his wife were kind of on the other side of the split. Of course, Warfield was the more conservative theologically. And the wife of the president ran into Warfield and said, "Oh, Professor Warfield, let's pray for peace at the upcoming General Assembly." And he said, "Madam, I pray that if they do not do what is right, there will be a great battle," which there was. So Warfield understood that there was a time for fighting. And we're going to be talking about a fight today, somewhat of a fight, in the early Presbyterian church. In fact, several of the chapters in this book deal with successive divisions in the Presbyterian church. The one we're going to talk about today is known as the New Side versus Old Side division. In a week or two, we'll probably talk about the next one, which was Old School, New School division. Then there was, of course, the big split at the time of the Civil War. And a split that's very much with us today that came out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. The other three splits have ended in reunion. But the split in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, of course, is not. The New Side Old Side division we're going to talk about today, it came about in 1741. So this is really not very long after the beginning of the Presbyterian Church. It's not like some of the other divisions that I mentioned. It's not like Arianism versus Trinitarianism or even Catholicism versus Protestantism. This was not so much a theological disagreement. A lot of church splits aren't really so much over theological disagreements. This was more of an organizational disagreement, kind of a disagreement on emphasis. But things got to the point where it really became almost impossible for them to work together for a while. And there was a division. The division only lasted, 17 years? And then there was a very friendly reunion. And even during the period of division, it's not that they saw themselves as enemies. They continued to try to work together to heal the division. But there was a period of about 17 years where they really could not work together. And organizationally, there were two separate Presbyterian synods with no body over the two of them. You know, it reminds me of the story in Acts 15, 36 to 40, the story of Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure you remember that, where they were they had traveled on missionary journeys together. They were getting ready for a new journey, and they had to decide whether to take Mark with them as a helper. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul did not. And said their disagreement became so sharp that they had to separate. They couldn't minister together anymore on that missionary journey. Now, it doesn't mean that they anathematized one another. They were still Christian brothers, but they had to separate. They couldn't work together. And that's a little bit of, I think, a model of what happened in the new side, old side split. One of the advantages, I think, of church history that we see in talking about something like this, you know, you can kind of err in two ways when you look at church history. It's easy for us to idealize the past and think, well, back then everything was really good. Everybody was firmly orthodox and they all got along well. Of course, when you look at the details, you realize that that's not the case. They were sinners too. They had a lot of struggles. It's also easy to look back and kind of have a mocking attitude toward what you see in the past. Oh, wow, they really didn't get it. They were really losers. We would never have acted like that, which is also not true. So I think as we talk about this, it's good that we see that they were people like us that struggled with sin. We also don't want to be like Ham with his father Noah and kind of delight in exposing the faults of who were really our fathers in the faith. These are the men who really put the Presbyterian Church on its foundations, and we are still benefiting from that. It was really interesting to me yesterday. Spent the day at Presbytery, and of course I've been reading about this split, and realizing that the same kinds of discussions and arguments they were having back then, you know, some of the same things go on today. Just being grateful that a lot of the things we take for granted now in terms of structure, expectations, rules, were hammered out back then. And we're still benefiting from that. Well, let's get into some of the details of what this split was about. You know, it's kind of easy to... You know, we have a book of church order in the OPC, and it's not real long, but, you know, it's quite a bit of detail in it. It's kind of easy to think, well, why do we need all that? Why do we need all those rules? Seems like a big bother to go to. But I think a good thing to keep in mind is that the purpose, one of the big purposes of having a book of church order like this is to try to protect the purity of the church. Especially for its ministers. And a lot of the work of presbytery has to do with ensuring that the ministry is kept faithful to the word. You know, when Paul, I wanted to read from Acts 20, when Paul was nearing the end of his time of being able to visit the churches that he had planted, remember, he met with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem. And it was a very important last meeting for them where he gave them his last exhortations and warnings. And one of the things he said was, in verse 28 of Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And we know that there have been wolves in the church. We see that today, where there are many really unfaithful men who are over pulpits in the church. Has done much destruction to souls. So this was Paul's warning, and the church has taken that seriously down through the ages. The Presbyterian Church, back in the early 1700s, was trying to take that seriously, and that's part of the purpose of setting up these structures that we see in Presbyterianism, and in devising something like the Book of Church Order, so that there are ways in place to try to protect the church from false teaching, false ministers, wolves coming in to harm the church. Now, if you think about it, how would one go about it? If you were appointed to a committee and you were asked to come up with some ways, some procedures, some plans to try to prevent the church from being devoured by unfaithful ministers, what kinds of things might you do? Well, probably the same things that church has always thought about. Same kinds of things that they were thinking about back in the 1740s. I mean, one thing you might do would be to try to make sure that a minister or an elder, before he was ordained and taken into office and put over a flock, you'd try to make sure that he really was a Christian believer, and that he was a fervent Christian believer, that he really knew what it was to have received grace and forgiveness, that the Holy Spirit was working in his life, that he was fervent, that he was zealous. In other words, you'd be looking for evidences of personal piety and acquaintance with the grace of God in his life. How might you do that? Well, you'd probably ask him questions. You'd probably interview him. You'd ask him to give maybe an account of God's grace in his life. How did you come to faith? What is your prayer life like? What kinds of sins do you struggle with? Trying to get a feel for whether he really were a Christian believer. That would be one thing you might think of doing. Another approach would be to, and these aren't mutually exclusive, of course, but another approach would be to say, well, let's make sure that his beliefs are orthodox. Let's question him about his understanding of Scripture. What does he believe? Is he willing to subscribe to a creed, like the Westminster Confession? Is he willing to say, yes, I believe this is what the Scripture teaches? And if he doesn't, if his beliefs are really different than the beliefs of our denomination, well, we don't necessarily want him teaching what we think is falsehood in the church. So you might go the route of having some kind of subscription to a creed. And Mitch talked about that last class we had, where the church had adopted in 1729 the Adopting Act requiring ministers to subscribe to the Westminster Confession. Third thing you might do, you might want to make sure that you had ministers who were well-trained, who really understood, not just enough for their own faith, or maybe not even just enough to preach to the congregation, but to defend the faith against error, to have the insight to see what kinds of false teaching was out there and rebut it, refute it, and argue against it. And so you might try to set up theological seminaries and require that ministers receive the appropriate academic training. Well, all three of those things are things that came up early in the Presbyterian Church back in the 1730s. But, of course, it's typical in cases like this, different kinds of people, different personalities, different life experiences tend to put their emphasis on different places as to what they think is going to be most effective in really preserving the purity of the church. And typically, you have some people, you have some group in the church that really puts their money on requiring personal knowledge of Christ, requiring evidence of God's work in the minister's life, that he is a fervent, zealous Christian. The way they would have put it in the 1700s would have been that he had an experiential knowledge of Christ. Other personalities, other kinds of people with other experiences might really put their money more on subscription. We've got to make sure that what's being taught is right from the pulpit. Well, the problem is that there's no surefire way to really protect the church. What's the problem with trying to determine that the minister is really a Christian? Well, you can't really know, right? There's no way you can really see into one's heart. And when you ask questions, you're kind of bringing to that your own expectations of what it really looks like. For instance, you might have a certain idea of what a real conversion looked like, that there were certain steps and people had to have certain experiences. May not really apply to everyone's life. Of course, also, even if you were able to see that a minister was really a strong Christian believer, that wouldn't necessarily mean that what he was going to teach was going to be edifying, right? His views could be mistaken, or he might not be very gifted. On the other hand, of course, requiring subscription to a creed is not a surefire thing either. For one thing, of course, it's very easy to subscribe to a creed when really you don't, it's not necessarily your belief at all. You're just, of course, we see that all the time today, where ministers might be willing to say that this is their faith, but really it's not what they believe at all. And, of course, requiring a theological education, that may be valuable, but that's not going to ensure that you get a faithful ministry. We certainly see today many highly educated scholars who would not be able to present the gospel in a way that was convicting to people. So you had all of these things operating in the early Presbyterian church. But you tend to get different parties in the church who are really putting their stress on different things. It's kind of the very familiar head versus heart emphasis that you see in the church. Yesterday, Presbyterian meeting, you could see two different emphases during the debate. It's not that one is right and the other is wrong, but it does lead to disputes in a very natural way. Well, let's talk about how this played out in the 1730s. Just a few things. There was a disciplinary case in the 1730s. As far as I could see, it might have been the first disciplinary case against a minister. This was a minister who had come over from Scotland. He had been educated at one of the Scottish universities. He had been ordained in Ireland, Scots-Irish, Northern Ireland. He'd come over, very educated man, coming with good credentials. And he was ordained in one of the churches in Philadelphia to assist the minister there in Philadelphia. Well, it turned out as he began preaching that it became clear that he had been pretty influenced by Enlightenment thinking, which was taking hold in Europe at this time. And he was teaching views that smacked of Arianism, Socinianism. In other words, he didn't really have an orthodox view of Christ or the Trinity. And ministers began complaining about his orthodoxy. And Synod eventually appointed a committee to investigate. The man's own senior pastor actually helped prosecute him, and Synod convicted him and removed him from office. So here you had a church court operating, as it should, to enforce orthodoxy within the denomination. The interesting thing was that this man, his name was Samuel Hemphill, this man had very willingly subscribed to the Westminster Confession when he was installed. It's an illustration of how subscription alone is not necessarily going to protect the church. It was good that they required him to subscribe, but it certainly isn't a surefire protection. So it kind of showed that this one party in the church didn't really necessarily have all the answers to it. The other party in the church was also very active. We're going to be talking a lot about a man named Gilbert Tennant, who was one of the leaders in the church, more of a leader of the heart side that wanted to put a lot of emphasis on requiring the ministers have a lot of personal piety, and that you could really trust that they had experienced grace in their lives. Tennant presented a motion to synod in 1734, calling that, quote, due care be taken in examining into the evidences of the grace of God in candidates for the ministry. And he said that they should take special care not to admit into the sacred office loose, careless, and irreligious persons, but that they particularly inquire into conversations, conduct, and behavior of such as offer themselves into the ministry. So he obviously felt that there was a lack here, that presbyteries were not really investigating this as much as they should. And so he moved the synod, tried to enforce this. So you could see both of these trends in the church in the 1730s. Where things began to get a little bit divisive was in the role of theological education in training the ministers. Of course, you have to realize that it was not easy to train ministers at this time because there weren't very many universities. You had Yale and Harvard in New England, but those were not Presbyterian institutions, and their orthodoxy had gotten to be a little bit suspect anyway. And not everybody could go to New England to study. Presbyterianism was mainly focused in the middle colonies, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, New York, Delaware. And certainly not everyone could go to be trained in one of the European universities. The Tennant family, actually Gilbert Tennant's father, founded a college specifically for training Presbyterian ministers. I call it a college, but of course, when a college starts out, it often doesn't look like very much, right? In fact, this one was called by its, I suppose by those who didn't find it very impressive, it was called the Log College because it was really just a log cabin, with a minister who would basically, take on interns and train them to be a minister. Not everybody thought that that was, really adequate. And so that became a little bit of a source of contention in the denomination. There's a great need for ministers. It's a great need to train ministers. The Tennants were trying to meet this need with their log college, but many of the other ministers who had been trained in Europe or at one of the New England colleges felt that men were being taken in the ministry who really did not have the training that was appropriate for that post. And so there was some discomfort there. This really started coming to a head when a new presbytery was formed around the Tennant family. There were, I think, the Tennant father, and then he had three sons. All of them were very active ministers. There was a new presbytery formed in their vicinity called New Brunswick Presbytery. It's where Log College was. And New Brunswick Presbytery began ordaining men who had graduated from the Log College. And so you started seeing a buildup in the number of ministers who had graduated from the Log College. Now, of course, the problem with this is that when these men were ordained in New Brunswick Presbytery, they sort of automatically became members of Synod, which meant that they also were in a position of authority over the other presbyteries that may not have necessarily approved of letting Log College graduates be ministers. So some of the other presbyteries, some of the other ministers wanted to take steps to kind of slow this down a little bit. Synod passed a ruling that a committee of Synod would have to examine all candidates for the ministry who had not graduated from a European university or from Yale or Harvard. It's kind of an obvious, I wonder who they're talking about. They wanted a committee to examine these candidates as to their knowledge of divinity and the languages. Little quality control here for who they were going to let into the ministry. And secondly, the other part of this was that they called on ministers to refrain from preaching in any congregation belonging to another presbytery. Now this was aimed at the habit of the New Brunswick men, the Law College men, to itinerate to other regions, other presbyteries within the realm, within the bounds of another minister's congregation, and preach there, often because they felt like perhaps the people there were not really getting appropriately evangelical preaching. Well, you can see how that would have also created quite a bit of tension within the church. And so Synod here was trying to make sure this did not become a problem by prohibiting ministers from preaching somewhere else without permission. Well, New Brunswick Presbytery objected strongly to this. And they took the position that Synod was usurping the role of presbytery, that it was up to presbytery to ordain. They were the ones who had that authority and not Synod. And they basically defied Synod and continued to ordain graduates of Law College without Synod approval. And of course, Synod responded by refusing to recognize these men as being validly ordained and not admitting them to sitting with the Synod. And so but this was not good. This was, you could see how this would begin leading to a division. Synod did admit that presbytery was best suited to examine and ordain men, but they also pointed out that it wasn't right for Synod to lose control of its own membership, in that a man ordained by presbytery would kind of automatically become a member of Synod. And they could see that there were going to be a lot of new men coming in from the Law College. They were afraid that that would change the character of the church. And underlying this was often the fear that it would water down the requirement that men subscribe to the Westminster Confession. They were afraid that that would be overturned. Well, what really brought this to a head was the Great Awakening. It started in 1739 and continued to gather momentum through 1741. I'm sure you've all have some familiarity with the Great Awakening. It's called an awakening because it was an extraordinary time of unbelievers seeming to be awakened to their need of God. There had been a long period when they really had not been seeing very many conversions, not many people seeking to join the church, and people just seemed kind of cold to the preaching of the gospel, not much response. But Great Awakening began suddenly, not just in one place, but fairly widespread. Unbelievers seemed to be responding to the gospel and coming forward, apparently being converted, coming forward to join the church. So this was a very exciting thing for the church to see this movement of God. It's usually attributed to George Whitefield in its beginnings. Whitefield was actually an Anglican clergyman who had come over to America, at first to start an orphanage in Georgia. But he spent a couple of years itinerating up and down the East Coast, preaching in the open air to very large crowds. Thousands of people might come to hear him preach. I've read estimates that a third of the population of America at that time probably heard him preach at one time or another, which is just incredible, on a day before any mass media. And of course, he was incredibly gifted as an orator and a big apparent response to him. Benjamin Franklin was quite taken with him. Not that Benjamin Franklin was converted, but he recognized that this man had extraordinary gifts of communication. It wasn't Franklin. I think it was an English actor who said that Whitefield could make men cry, laugh, or weep with his varied pronunciations of the word Mesopotamia. So anyway, Whitefield began this, and of course, many other ministers also wanted to make sure that they were participating in this work of the Spirit and began preaching revival. And you had other ministers who also began itinerating around. You can see how this kind of fit in with the Log College New Brunswick emphasis. They felt that this was sort of a vindication of their approach, that God was moving. And so they began sending out more and more of their graduates to go around the country preaching revival, even if it was in another presbytery or another congregation. Even though there was a lot to be grateful for in this, even if it's a good work of the Lord, Satan's going to also bring in tares to that, abuses. And so a lot of things happened in conjunction with the Great Awakening that were not so good. There was, in some quarters, there was just a lot of emotionalism, a lot of very strange manifestations, convulsive fits, and many things that made some people wonder if this was really a work of the Lord or not. And so some people were a little ambivalent about this. Some people were very enthused about it. So again, you can see that this would create some contention within the church. What really started making it bad was that the pro-revival ministers began attacking other ministers for not being sufficiently zealous. And they began to label them as being Pharisees or hypocrites, because their orientation was more toward the regular ministry of the word, the ordinary means of grace, not these extraordinary manifestations. And of course, this created a lot of resentment on the part of the other ministers who felt that they had been being faithful over many years preaching the word, and now they were being labeled as being Pharisaical by these other ministers. Let's go back to Gilbert Tennant. Remember him? He was the leader in New Brunswick. His father had started the Log College. He preached a famous sermon in 1740 called "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." This was a big factor in this church split within the Presbyterian Church. This sermon, he attacked opponents of the revival in pretty violent language. Even though these were his fellow Presbyterian ministers. There's a quote from this sermon in Hart's book that I thought I'd read. "I beseech you, my dear brethren," of course he's speaking to, his listeners, "to consider that there is no probability of your getting good by the ministry of Pharisees. They are as good as none, nay, worse than none, upon some accounts. They strive to keep better out of places where they live. Nay, when the life of piety comes near their quarters, they rise up in arms against it, consult, contrive, and combine in their conclaves against it as a common enemy. As the magicians imitated the works of Moses, so do false apostles and deceitful workers, the apostles of Christ." Well, that's a pretty... that's a pretty provocative thing to say when you're going into someone else's presbytery, someone else's congregation. He gave that sermon just before the meeting of Synod in 1740, and so this was very much a topic of concern at that meeting of Synod, as you can imagine. And the Synod tried to arrange a compromise before things got completely out of hand. They offered a compromise to Tennant and the New Brunswick side on this whole ordination question. They kind of backed down on requiring that Synod examine the candidate, and they proposed that Synod simply send two representatives to observe the examination at Presbytery, and that they could report back to Synod if they felt there had been some issue that needed to be addressed. So, kind of a compromise. But Tennant rejected that compromise and insisted that presbyteries really had the say in who was going to be ordained. And then he proceeded to present a memorial to Synod in which he basically repeated his remarks from his sermon on the danger of an unconverted ministry. And this was really offensive, of course. He got up on the floor of Synod and said some things that I think later he regretted, but caused a lot of offense. He started off, "Moderator and Reverend Brethren, I think I'm obliged in duty to God and you to present the following paper to your consideration, which contains my reasons for suspecting that a number of the members of this synod are in a carnal state." Just kind of, and then he went through his reasons. And you know, he wasn't naming any people by name. He was asked, "Well, who are you talking about? Bring charges against me." "Well, no, I'm just talking in general." So you know, he went on to talk about the things that made him suspect that there were members of synod who were really not Christians, and it kind of, I'm sure he had some good points that there were sinners that he's talking to, but it really came down to their attitude toward the revival. And at the end of the paper, he said, "I am obliged in faithfulness to God and the souls of men to make mention of these things, which are distressing to my heart, as some of the reasons why I protest against all restraints in preaching the everlasting gospel in this degenerate state of the church. Rules which are serviceable in ordinary cases, when the church is stocked with a faithful ministry, are notoriously prejudicial when the church is oppressed with a carnal ministry. Besides, the remarkable success that God has given of late to Mr. Whitfield's traveling labors makes me abhor the slavish schemes of bigots as to confinement in preaching the blessed gospel of Christ." So you understand what he's saying. He's saying the reason I'm not going to submit to synod, I mean, in normal times, maybe that would be appropriate. But in this state of the church, there are too many carnal ministers, and God is pouring out his blessings through the labors of this. We're not going to accept any restraints on the preaching of the gospel. Well, that was led directly to the division. At the next meeting of synod in 1741, I don't want to call them anti-revival forces. I'm not sure. I guess I'd call them the old side. This split is known as old side, new side. New side was Tennant, New Brunswick, pro-revival. Old side had qualms about what was going on. The old side came to the 1741 synod. At the very beginning, they presented a petition to synod, which led directly to the split. They protested that ministers did not have a right to vote in synod who had not subscribed to the standards, and specifically that the New Brunswick presbyters did not have a right to vote in synod because they were not in submission to synod. And furthermore, they protested that if they did vote at synod, those measures would not be binding on the rest of the church. So it was pretty much throwing down the gauntlet. And then they gave reasons why they felt that New Brunswick had no right to vote. I mean, they said they deny the synod has authority over presbytery. They sow division by sending out preachers to preach in other congregations without permission. They defy synod by ordaining men who aren't qualified. They condemn ministers who don't agree with them for not being Christians. And they teach that the call of God toward a minister isn't based on their being regularly ordained according to the procedures of the church, but on the immediate call of the Spirit in their lives, you know, as if there's a dichotomy between those two things. And so this petition created an uproar. They read the petition, they put it on the table at the front and invited ministers who agreed with them to sign it. Great commotion. Many rushed forward to sign it. The new side was protesting that this was not appropriate. And when it was found that a majority had signed, the new side members walked out. It's interesting that this was this whole procedure was totally unconstitutional. There was never any vote. It was just a petition that some people signed. But you can see that things had kind of reached a breaking point because of what had been going on for several years. Now, what do you say about this? I mean, clearly people people got carried away and they behaved in ways that were not very thoughtful, but you can certainly understand. You can understand from both sides why they felt they had to do what they did. Well, let's end on a happier note. It really, the way the reunion occurred is really very edifying. There's quite a bit of detail given in this book by Charles Hodge that he wrote about 100 years after these events. This is called The Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church, where he really gives a lot of details about what happened. And it was very impressive to see how in spite of this bitter division, they continued to try to work together to heal the division. And as time went on, it took a long time, but as time went on, they were able to be more charitable toward one another, and in the end, they did reunite on very good terms. A couple of things that happened to make it possible. One thing is that when New Brunswick and the New Side men left, they began setting up their own system, and they formed their own synod, Synod of New York. So you had the Old Side Synod of Philadelphia, you had the New Side Synod of New York, and the Synod of New York began operating as a Presbyterian church should. They expected obedience from the Presbyteries. And so even though the split had really occurred over submission to Synod, the New Side began practicing connectionalism once they felt that they weren't going to be oppressed by Synod. And so even though there was a division, they were still both operating in a Presbyterian way. Another thing that happened is that Gilbert Tennent, in 1749, came out very strongly for a reunion, even though he had been one of the, probably one of the hottest heads that led to the split. He published a book called Irenicum Ecclesiasticum, which I think means the peace of the church or something like that, where he strongly condemned people who would censure other ministers for being non-Christian. He said, quote, "It is cruel and censorious judging to condemn the states of those we know not, and to condemn positively and openly the spiritual states of such as are sound in fundamental doctrines and regular in life." Of course, if he had said that at the time, the split probably wouldn't have happened. So that was very helpful in healing some of the divisions. Another thing that happened, you have to admit, is the New Side grew faster than the Old Side. And so when reunion occurred, the New Side would have had a majority anyway. Of course, that helped set some of their fears at rest. 1758, I'll try to bring this to a close quickly. 1758, the two synods were merged. The way they did it was very interesting. They didn't try to go back and combine at the presbytery level, because they realized that would have been a real can of worms. See, what had happened under the two synods, they both had their own presbyteries organized, and of course sometimes they would overlap. One would be within the bounds of another. It would have been really hard to sort that out. So, as a first step, they simply merged the two synods. The Synod of New York, the Synod of Philadelphia, they called the Synod of New York and Philadelphia. And they left all the existing presbyteries in place. So if a minister was in one presbytery, he continued in that presbytery. If it was a New Side presbytery, he was in that presbytery. Old Side presbytery, he was in that presbytery. But they were all under the same synod. And then over time, the presbyteries were realigned so that you did not have multiple presbyteries in one location. But that was a slower process. Their reunion was based on what they called the plan of union, where they kind of resolved all these issues that had been in dispute. Not that they're ever totally resolved, because you're always going to have these two different kinds of people and kinds of emphasis in the church, but they came up with a lot of agreements that are still reflected in our Book of Church Order today. First of all, they reiterated that they professed the Westminster Standards, and they quote, strictly enjoined it on all members. That was the first article of the Plan of Union. So made the Old Side feel safer. Second, they ordained that the majority would rule. The minority could either quietly submit or leave if their consciences would not allow it. So, in other words, it was not permissible to stay, but to say, well, I'm not going to obey. If Synod votes, that's the decision, and you can submit, or if you can't submit, you can leave. Third, the right of protest. If you do feel like something has been decided which is wrong, you have the right to protest, which we still have in our form of government today. Fourth, they stated that the 1741 protest, the petition that had been signed that led to the split, they said that was not an act of synod. That was kind of the new side's insistence. The old side said, well, it never was an act of synod. It wasn't an act of synod. The new side wanted that in there, that what had been done there was irregular. And then they said that it would be a censurable evil. In other words, it would subject you to church discipline if you accused another member of heterodoxy or immorality other than by formal church discipline or by private admonition. So that was also one of the old side concerns. But then, seventh, they said presbyteries cannot ordain men without evidence of learning and experimental acquaintance with religion. So they're putting it in there that both are important. And then last, the Synod of New York put in that they still affirmed that the work of revival and the Great Awakening had been a work of God. It's interesting that was put in as they wanted to put in there that was their conviction. But they also acknowledged there that there had been abuses. And they said that those who believe themselves to be converted because they have visions or hear voices or see lights or faintings or convulsion-like fits are under a dangerous delusion without the spiritual characteristics of a work of God. And so that was their plan of union, and that brought the church back together. So a lot to learn to think about from hearing about their experience. When Hodge gives the plan of union at the end, he says, this was to the Presbyterian Church like the Declaration of Independence for the USA, in that it was kind of a founding document that they could go on from. And if you look at our own Book of Church Order today, not in the same language, but you have those same provisions, experiential acquaintance with religion for ministers. Ministers are examined. Pastor Biggs is involved in doing that as member of the Credentials Committee of Presbytery. Of course, subscription to the Westminster Confession for ordination. And also rules about theological education. You have to have a degree from a seminary to be ordained. And it's interesting that it says ordinarily you should have a degree. They recognize there could be an exception. But the book specifically says that presbyteries alone cannot make an exception. Only General Assembly could approve an exception. So in other words, they take that very, very seriously. So that's how we got to where we are today. Well, I'm sorry for running over, but we started a little bit late. TJ, quick question? Well, one more story about Whitfield. I may be elaborating on my memory here, but Franklin, of course, is known that he had gone to hear Whitfield, and he knew Whitfield's power to move people, and so he had taken the precaution of leaving his gold coin at home because he was afraid that he'd be moved to contribute to the orphanage that Whitfield was promoting, and he had a firm intent that he was not going to be moved to donate. When he got there, he found that he had not only given all the coins in his pocket, but that he was borrowing money from a neighbor to give in addition to it. So Whitfield was powerful. Well, let's close. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can see you at work in the church even all of these years ago, even though we don't know these men, except by records that have been left. We know that they were used by you to build up your church, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can benefit from that to this day for the work that they did. We pray that we would learn from this. We pray that we would learn to believe in you, to have faith that you are building your church, even in times of dissension and difficulty. We pray that you would help us to be charitable toward others, knowing that you call many different people into your church, and use many different people with many different gifts. We pray that we would be faithful to you as a church. We pray you protect your church from wolves, and that you would use these structures that have been set up under your Holy Spirit to preserve the church from error. We thank you for the work of the OPC and the work of our presbytery in examining ministers and watching over them. And we ask that you would bless their work and use them greatly. We ask all this in Jesus' name.